I invite those of you who are here and those who are watching online to turn in your scriptures to the book of Jude, a small book at the end of the New Testament, only 25 verses, yet it's a book that is incredibly packed with theological truth. And despite how much is in it, most of us don't hear very many sermons from the book of Jude. Even a quick perusal of past chapels here at Cedarville show that it's only been spoken on twice in the past 14 years, most recently by our own Dr. Kimball here a little over a year and a half ago. So I'm excited to speak to you about from the book of Jude. Let's see if I can get my slides going here. So the title, Behaviors That Threaten Persevering in the Faith. We're going to look at some behaviors that threaten each one of us being able to persevere in our own walk with Jesus Christ. I get to the main idea of the text right off the bat here. Jude encourages Christians to persevere in their faith by remembering how God has acted in the past. Jude encourages Christians to persevere in their faith by remembering how God has acted in the past. Let's look at a couple of background issues getting into the book. One of the first things you notice when you come to the book of Jude is that it's written by the brother of Jesus Christ. Now, he identifies himself a little bit differently in the text. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. So I won't get into all the history here, but this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. So Jude is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And you can pause there and think, what would it be like growing up with Jesus as your older brother? Most of us in here who have siblings, we know what it's like for a parent or a coach or a teacher to compare us to one of our siblings. Why don't you do math like your brother? I notice your brother, he's really fast, and we catch the implication there. And I imagine that Jude and Jesus grew up and enjoyed playing with one another just like any other child there in first century Palestine. Nevertheless, as they got older, the New Testament seems to indicate that there began to be a division, if I can call it that, between Jesus and some of his siblings. When we look at, for example, they begin to struggle with his claims of being the Son of God. We go to the book of Mark, for example. Mark says that his family, they thought he was out of his mind. And Jude simply states that not even his brothers believed in him. Nevertheless, after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, we begin to see a change that takes place. Paul indicates that Jesus, after the resurrection, met with more than 500 people, and Acts indicates that some of those people that met with Christ after the resurrection included his family members. So many in the New Testament scholarship field believe it is at this time that Jude became a follower of Jesus Christ. It's at this time that Jude began to recognize who Jesus Christ really was, so that when we get to the topic of this book, the book of Jude, we find that originally he wanted to talk about that salvation. He says, Beloved, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. It was that topic that captured his heart. Nevertheless, something happened, the nature of which was so serious that Jude felt that he had to stop what he was doing and address that issue. He writes it this way, going to verse 4. He says, well, at the end of verse 3, he says, Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity, I felt it necessary, I felt compelled to write to you, encouraging you or appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. What was it that caused Jude to stop what he was doing and to begin to address this topic? He says in verse 4 that certain people have crept in unnoticed. People who, he begins to describe these people as those who were designated for condemnation, ungodly people, people who deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jude said that people began to slip into the church and whose beliefs and teachings actually threatened the very structural integrity of their faith. Now, many of you know that my wife and I, at one time, we served as missionaries in Guatemala prior to coming here. Now, most of my children, they always begin to fear when they hear that I'm going to be preaching. They're thinking, what will Dad say today that embarrasses us? Well, I'll go ahead and let them off the hook. This is as bad as it gets, the picture, okay? So here's a picture of our family. The one on the right, we were in an area called Lake Atitlan, and it's known for the indigenous people, and this is how they dress, and so you're in that area, and that's what that garb reflects. Now, when you go to a place like Guatemala, one of the first things you learn right off the bat is don't drink the water. Surprisingly, though, the problem is not in the water in and of itself, but rather the problem is in the dilapidated system that carries the water. That is, I worked most often right outside of Guatemala City and in a place that we had our own cistern, and there was no problem drinking the water right out of the well. But in most of the city, the pipes are old, they're broken, and parasites and microbes and stuff are able to get in. And also, you can tell by the second picture there on the left, I don't know if you can hardly see it, there's a volcano right there in the background. And that volcano is only about 4 or 5 miles away. Guatemala has 37 volcanoes. And so the officials in Guatemala have this struggle of how do they deal with the earthquakes and the volcanoes and this dilapidated system that carries the water. In 2010, a sinkhole opened up in the city, 65 feet wide, more than 300 feet deep, swallowing a 3-story factory, a house, and several people. People lost their lives in this. Now, sometimes when a sinkhole like this opens up, it opens up without any kind of warning. But in this case, there actually was a warning. In 2007, there was another sinkhole that opened up, and at that time, geologists began to warn the officials that unless something is done about the broken pipes underneath the ground, this kind of thing would happen again. Because of all the volcanoes, Guatemala is actually situated, if you will, on unconsolidated pumice. It's volcanic material that hasn't yet solidified, if you will, into a solid rock. And so these broken pipes are, in essence, carrying away part of the earth underneath the roads and such. Well, sadly, geologists at Dartmouth, for example, says none of his emails or letters were ever addressed. So when this happened, you had people not heeding the advice and the warnings of what was about to happen. In many ways, the book of Jude is the same way. Jude is writing because certain people have crept in whose teachings and beliefs threaten the structural integrity of our faith. And if the people of Jude's day, if they don't heed his message, like the residents of Guatemala, they're facing imminent danger and possibly death. So Jude is writing these people to motivate them to contend for the faith, to strive, to be vigilant about the faith, to persevere, if you will, in the faith. In order to do this, what he's going to do is draw upon three different, well, I'm going to call them Old Testament stories, or three old stories to illustrate the kind of behaviors that threaten the structural integrity of our faith. First thing I want to point out is that God exposes behaviors that threaten our faith. God exposes behaviors that threaten our faith. And so he brings us down to verse 5 and following. Now, for me, when I think of this topic, immediately I think of Numbers, where Moses is addressing the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he says, beware that your sins will find you out, because God is going to expose these kinds of behaviors, not only in our life, but in the lives of others. Now, many, when they approach this text, these certain individuals who come in unnoticed, they identify them with the people that Peter is writing in his second epistle. Peter talks about false prophets that arose who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying our master and Lord. In other words, because of the commonality of the topic, people secretly coming in, people bringing in destructive heresies, people who are denying the master and Lord, they say, hey, it must be the same group of people. We could also point out that it's similar to the ones that Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 2, who likewise secretly came in. regardless of which group they are, they're people who identified with a church. They were in the church. They knew the language of the church. They probably knew the content of the gospel. Yet Jude considers them outside of the faith. I mention this because sometimes when people read a text like Jude or hear a sermon like this, they immediately say, well, I'm not a false teacher, so it doesn't apply to me. They have difficulty following. But what you're to see is that what Jude is doing is identifying behaviors in our life that threaten the likelihood that we'll persevere in the faith. And these kinds of behaviors are not isolated to false teachers. Indeed, you might see in some of these behaviors, you might find them in the lives of some of the people that you know. You might recognize these behaviors in the lives of some of the people in our church. You might recognize some of these behaviors in your own life. And so the first behavior that Jude identifies is the danger of unbelief. Now look at how he gets into it in verse 5. He said, now I desire to remind you. In other words, he's telling them things that they know. These are stories from their scriptures. They're stories that with which the people are aware. And this is what led to my main idea about remembering. He's reminding them things of they do. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, you recognize this story. You know the story of the Exodus. The people had been in bondage in Egypt, and God miraculously brings them out across the Red Sea on dry land. We find that same group of people, that generation of people, in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they get the Ten Commandments. There they begin to set up their sacrificial system. That same generation of people, we find them now in the book of Numbers on their march toward this land that God had promised them. And in Numbers chapter 13, we get the story of Moses sending out the 12 spies into the land to see what it's like. Here I give you the passage, Numbers chapter 13, where Moses is saying, go up to the Negev, go up to the hill country and see what the land is, whether the land is good or bad, whether the people there are few or many, whether the people there are strong or not. What is it like? And so in Numbers chapter 13, we get the people coming back. They give the report and they say, indeed, the land is good. They described it as a land flowing with milk and honey. But their report was this. They said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. That was their conclusion. Now, Moses gives us the conclusion from God's perspective as well. He says in chapter 14, how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? God's judgment was that they didn't believe. And this was what Jude was referring to. I want to remind you about those who did not believe. But now remember, Jude isn't telling us a story about the Old Testament. He's merely pulling from the Old Testament to illustrate something about those people who had crept in. So in verse 8, he tells us, in like manner, the people also, they also didn't believe, but he tells us something more about the nature of their unbelief. He says, relying on their dreams. In other words, that which led to their lack of belief was a new revelation, if you will. They've now, in the midst of their sleeps, they've got this new revelation that perhaps God has given them some new idea. Too often, people are reared in strong churches only to fall away when confronted with new ideas and new theories. In 2019, Lifeway did some research and found that individuals who are reared in the church, who go to church during their time of high school, between the ages of 18 and 22, 66% stop going. 66%. And the more startling statistic is, up until the age of 30, only 30% ever return. In other words, if there's 100 people going to church, 66 stop going, and only 18 ever return to the church. That's incredible. And places like Cedarville are not immune to the same type of activity. Facebook and blogs are littered with the testimonies of Cedarville alumni who, after graduating from the university, seem to indicate evidence that they're struggling, persevering in the faith. A couple of weeks ago, Lifeway published another set of research. And in that research, they revealed that 34% of Americans believe that science disproves the Bible. In other words, God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but 34% of the people say, I have a new revelation. 48% of the people in the survey believe that the Bible is accurate in what it teaches, which means 52% of the people in the United States believe the Bible's not accurate in what it teaches. And at the same time, it says 64% says that God accepts the worship of other religions. God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. And yet 64% of the people say, I have a new revelation. Now maybe you here this morning, you wouldn't say you have a new revelation. And perhaps your struggle is more personal. Maybe you struggle accepting the forgiveness of God in your life. In other words, you have trouble accepting God's claim that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you of those sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So you wouldn't claim you have a new revelation. Perhaps you're resting on your own feelings, the accusations of others. But the testimony of Jude is, it's still a dangerous belief that threatens the likelihood of you persevering in the faith. And so God exposes us to this danger of unbelief. Secondly, notice how Jude, in the book of Jude, we see how God exposes the danger of discontentment. And here in verse 6, he refers to angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Now, this story is harder to grab hold of. I mean, you recognize the Exodus in verse 5. But this story, some people say, well, perhaps he's referring back to those same set of angels that Peter was referring to in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Some people liken this story to Genesis chapter 6, where perhaps angels came down and had relations with men that produced, or with women that produced some type of evil race. Sometimes people liken it to the fall of Satan, as often typified in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, or even books, First Enoch, one of the apocryphal books. But the source of the story is not so important because the meaning is quite clear, that there's these angelic creatures who were not content with their position, and as a result, they rebel. And again, when we go to verse 8, Jude says, in like manner, those people who crept in, they likewise reject authority. So much of the frustrations that we have in life spring from concentrating on things that we don't have rather than the things that we do have. Philip Ryken, in his book on the Ten Commandments, he talks about the phrase, if only, pointing to the fact that at times we begin to say, if only I had some kind of relationship, or if only I had a job offer, if only, if only, if only. God calls us, however, to glorify him in whatever situation we find ourselves. As you reflect on your own life, are you content and confident that God knows what is best in your life? There's an incredible danger in the pride and discontentment that leads to this kind of rebellion. Dr. Aiken, in his work on Jude, highlights this cause. He talks about the angels. They gave up heaven for hell. They gave up serving God to being a slave to Satan. They gave up light for darkness. They gave up, if you will, freedom for chains, joy in the presence of God for judgment and perdition. Ladies and gentlemen, I implore you to be aware of the dangers of discontentment. Do not reject God's authority in this area. And lastly, we see that God not only exposes the danger of unbelief and discontentment, but also the danger of immorality. And here Jude alludes to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. And so he draws upon this passage in Genesis 19 where the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah attempted to have relations with the visitors who were in Lot's home. And he says again in verse 8, in like manner, those who have secretly come to the body, they reject, or if you will, they defile, they pollute the flesh. In many ways, as we look at these behaviors of unbelief and discontentment and immorality, they are all related to the idea of unbelief. That is, it's perhaps because we doubt God has our best in mind that we begin to become discontent with where we are. So it's an unbelief about God wants what's best for us. And perhaps we engage in various activities that oppose the holiness to which God has called us because we don't believe that in the end that God judges sin. But this brings us to the second major point. God not only exposes the behaviors that threaten our faith, but God judges those who threaten our faith. He judges those who practice these behaviors. Again, look back at verses 5, 6, and 7, and we see these types of phrases. With regard to the Israelites who did not believe, it says that he destroyed those. And with regard to the angels, he said they are now being kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment. And with regard to the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says they're undergoing this punishment of eternal fire. These phrases are dark. These phrases speak of destruction. And when we see these, we want to turn our eyes to them. In fact, you can't read the passage and not recognize that in many ways, God's judgment reveals his wrath. That's the main point, if you will. But I believe it would also miss the main point if we stop there, because that same judgment also reveals God's mercy. Here's what I mean. There are several passages in the Old Testament where we see this idea of judgment and mercy are tied together. We can look at Romans chapter 1, where the wrath of God is being poured out. But in Romans 1, 2, and 3, we also see that God's mercy is being revealed. I point you here to the book of Hosea, the prophet who, the book is telling the story of the prophet who marries this wife who is of harlotry. And in chapter 2, he's talking about both her sin and God's judgment. And so with regard to her sin, he says, she'll say, I'll go after my lovers who give me my bread, my water, my wool, and my wax, or flax. So this is the sin of Hosea's wife, Gomer. She's going after other lovers. And then we see the judgment of God upon her. He says, I will hedge her up. Hedge her way up with thorns. In other words, I'll build a wall around her, like corral her like an animal, so that she'll run after these lovers, but she'll never get there. But then we get to the part that expresses God's mercy. Look at the very end, verse 7. Then Gomer will say, I'll go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. In other words, we see the judgment of God with a purpose that anticipates redemption, redemption that we actually see in verses 14 and following of Hosea chapter 2. We see the same thing in the book of Isaiah. In chapters 13 to 23 of the book of Isaiah, this is dealing with the judgment and the salvation of the nations. And in chapter 19, we're dealing with the nation of Egypt, and it says, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. When we see judgment so often in the Bible, it's judgment with this purpose, purpose that leads people back to God. It's redemptive. I believe in the same way, the story of Jude is a story of incredible mercy. None of us here this morning are immune to the dangers of unbelief. None of us here this morning are impervious to the sins of pride and discontentment. And all of us here this morning, we know that we're susceptible to the sins of immorality. But God, in his love and mercy, he warns us, if you will. He gives us these stories that point us back to the gospel. That is, if you read these stories and you conclude that they represent areas of your own life, then it is an example of God's mercy in your life. The stories remind us of God's attitude towards sin and how God has acted in the past toward those behaviors. And it also convicts us of areas in our life that desperately need the power of the gospel. In other words, God shows us the awful fate of those who practice these behaviors in order to point us back to Jesus Christ. This is why Jude says, I want to remind you of these things. This brings back to the point. Jude wants to remind us of these stories in order to encourage us to persevere in the faith. Main point, encourage Christians to persevere in their faith by remembering how God has acted in the past. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the abundant life that is available in him. And we pray that you would now use your word to open our eyes to areas of our life that desperately need the gospel. We know that there are areas of our heart where there's unbelief. We confess that, and we ask you to forgive us. And we know at times that our pride leads to discontentment with our family, with relationships, with coworkers, and even with the church. And we ask you to forgive us for that. And we also know that one day that you're going to confront the sin of immorality. And so we ask you to forgive us for those areas of our life, Father, where we fail to live in holiness to which you have called us. Help us to experience the power of the gospel that we might persevere in the faith. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. You're dismissed in the name of Christ.